Whew. Isn't God good? We're continuing our series around the Bible in 366 days. If you have your Bibles, could you turn to the book of Nehemiah, please? Nehemiah chapter 1. We're going to get started in there. And interestingly enough, on the weekend of Memorial Day, we're going to be talking about fighting. But we're not just talking about fighting or war. We're talking about building as well. And the big idea, I guess you could say, is that we all want to build spiritually, right? Am I correct in that? Every single one of us wants to build spiritually in the spiritual realm. Our own lives as a disciple of Jesus Christ, we want to build lives that are honoring to Him, that serve Him, that serve others, and we want to build that. We want to build families and a marriage that edifies the Lord, that is an encouragement to others, that lifts Christ's name up. We want to build a spiritual family. We want to see our children serve God and love the Lord and represent the Lord when they're outside of our home. We want to build a church, whether we're in leadership or not in leadership. We want to build a church, be a part of a church, a part of a group of believers that is doing something in the spiritual realm. We want to build a ministry of some sort, whether it's just our own or others are involved, and we're connected to the body at large, obviously. We want to build something spiritually, and I want to perhaps remind us, perhaps maybe put us on notice if we hadn't thought of it before, but there's no way that we can build without warfare. Without spiritual warfare, we cannot build something up because we're continually attacked. We're attacked by the enemy. We're attacked by the accuser of the brethren, the book of Revelations calls Satan. He is real. There is a real spiritual realm, and the spiritual realm is at odds with Christianity, is at odds with Jesus and the Holy Spirit that lives within us and that is active and present in this world. So we cannot build without spiritual warfare. I want to flip this. It really says the same thing, but the emphasis is different. We also cannot engage in spiritual warfare without building. And that's what's really important. I think many of us, depending on our backgrounds, maybe more so than others, you know, want to raise our voice and get passionate and say, you know, this demonic influence, this addiction, this whatever it might be in our lives or in others' lives, has no place here. And we're quick in Jesus' name to cast it out and to say it has no place here. And well, we should. We have that authority through Jesus Christ. These signs shall follow those who believe. However, we're missing the boat if we're not building while we're in warfare. If we're only fighting, we have nothing. And in fact, we're not truly fighting. The enemy is winning because we have no ground to stand on. And so we're going to look at the book of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah in particular. Here is a man that has God's heart and is really concerned about a wall. So let's start reading Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." The wall of an ancient city is hugely important. The wall represented the city's identity. you could look at a wall and you could know what city you were going into. The wall was decorative in places and told the outsider coming in that they were coming into Jerusalem. So the wall was an ancient city's identity. It was their strength. It was their protection from outside wars, outside attacks. It was also their security. Bandits couldn't come in. And these walls were huge. They're not walls like we have gates, fences around our homes. These walls were quite large, quite tall. I was talking to Charlie Cerny. He saw a bit of the remnant left of the wall in Jerusalem. And he said, it's so wide that you could drive a car on top of it. It's that wide. We know from the book of Joshua that the walls around Jericho were so large that homes were actually inside the wall themselves. So the wall was very, very important. The wall was, we could say, maybe the most important aspect of any city, any colonized people groups in ancient times. And so as Nehemiah hears this news, it affects him. Let's continue to read Nehemiah 1, verse 4. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So the very first thing that we need to understand was there was a concern for the ruins. We're going to learn from Nehemiah how to build something. We're going to learn from Nehemiah how to not only build, but also fight at the same time, simultaneously. And so if we're going to learn from Nehemiah, we need to understand what was in his heart. What did he do? Now, there's no way that we can implement the same plan that he had. Number one, we do not have an actual physical wall that we're trying to rebuild. But we do have a spiritual wall that we're trying to rebuild in our lives, in our community, in our nation. There's a wall, but it's spiritual. So first of all, there was a concern in Nehemiah for the ruins. My question to us, a rhetorical one, is, are we concerned? Do we see the ruins around us? Not just when we turn on CNN. I'm talking about when we look in the mirror. I'm talking about when we are passing by people who are unsaved, people who are dying, people who are hurting, people who are poor, or maybe all of those kind of people are in the mirror when we look in it. Are we concerned for the ruins? Do we see the rubble around us? Do we feel the hurt? I would say sometimes we do and sometimes we don't, but we must have a concern. Just as the gospel is the good news, sometimes we need to understand there's bad news before we realize that the gospel is such good news. And so we have to understand before we start building, before we start fighting, that there's ruins. There's something to fight for. There's something to build on. And so just within yourself, as I'm bringing God's word this morning, just think about the ruins in your life. You may be pretty well put together spiritually. Maybe this is a good week for you. Maybe this is a good day. Maybe this is hitting home because everything just exploded last night. Regardless, we need to have a concern for what's going on in our lives. And that's what happened with Nehemiah. Verse 5. Then I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. We also need to understand that Nehemiah was a man of prayer, and we can look at his prayer life. It's exceptional that he's continually praying in the book of Nehemiah. And one of the first things that we see there is that it's founded on who God is. Notice that it says, God of heaven, an awesome God, you keep your covenant of love with those who love you and obey you. Our prayers should be founded on who he is, not on what we can do or even who we are or the rubble that we're in and that is surrounding us, that we're just a big ruined wall and we're praying up to you. that's not the emphasis. The emphasis is that we serve an awesome God and that we pray to an awesome God. And this is what we can learn maybe best from Nehemiah, is that he founded all of his prayer on who God was and not even on what he could do. Verse 6, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night. This is something that he did. It wasn't just a quick prayer. It was a part of his life. It was a lifestyle. It was a prayer life. Before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. There was intercession within him. He was not just concerned with himself. By the way, there's no issue whatsoever. It's not sin to pray for yourself. In fact, we have many, many scriptures that we see people praying for themselves. We see Jesus praying for himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's completely adequate. It's completely good and right to pray for yourself. But also, we're called to intercession. We're called to pray for one another. And so, as Nehemiah hears of the rubble, hears of the ruins in Jerusalem, he's understanding that other people are involved besides himself. And so he's praying for those people. Pray before you day and night for your servants. We're continuing. The people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. As we pray, we can also look at Nehemiah. He confessed not just the sins of others. Notice he didn't say, man, God, those people in Jerusalem are wicked, wicked people. Please forgive them. You know, they don't mean to. He said, and myself. He included himself, just as we must do. We must confess our sins to God. We must repent. Repent isn't just being sorry, remember. It's turning from sin and turning toward God. It's turning around. It's saying, I am really sorry for what I've done, for my sin. I know that it grieves you, God, but I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to be different. I'm going to listen to your statutes. I'm going to obey your decrees. Your law is good to me. Verse 8, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations, just as it happened with Israel. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even your exiled people are at the farthest horizon. I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and in your mighty hand. Verse 11, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name or respecting, admiring your name. The name of Christ means his whole person, his countenance, who he is, his being, everything that he represents. And so we can learn from Nehemiah that we can delight in him as we pray. And trust me, when we delight in him, when we pray, it makes prayer so much easier. We feel like God is actually listening when we're delighting in it. We're enjoying it. Did you know that you can delight in the Lord? You can enjoy him. Scripture says, taste of the Lord, for he is good. The Lord is good, and we can delight in him. We can delight in him as we pray, just as Nehemiah did. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. He prayed for favor. This is what's going on with Nehemiah. He's a cupbearer for the king, King Artaxerxes. And King Artaxerxes has the power to grant him the ability to go back to Jerusalem and work on the wall. So his plan, his purpose was to go to the king and ask for this favor. And so this prayer is basically saying, God, give me favor as I go before the king. The same way we should pray, Lord, give me favor as I'm about to take this test. Lord, give me favor as I'm about to go into this job interview, or as I'm going to sell this product for the company that I work for. into this company. Give me favor. Not make things magically happen, but give me favor before you and before man. And that's what he prayed. Skip down to chapter 2, verse 4. He's praying for that. And then the king says to him, he goes and serves him the wine because, again, he's the cupbearer. And the king notices he's downcast, notices he's gloomy. And basically the king says, what's wrong with you? You're usually really cheerful. And so, verse 4, the king says, what is it that you want? And it says, then I prayed to God, to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. How can you do both at one time? So the king asks you a question, what is it that you want? Did he say, could you hold on for a minute and start praying? No, he is continually in prayer. Scripture says to pray without ceasing. He was constantly in this conversation with God. And not that we can't say amen, but it's as if he's never said amen. He just is continually in this conversation as he also talks to other people and he has dialogue with others. He's having this vertical open channel at all times, so much so that when the king says, what is it that you desire? He can quickly mutter under his breath or in his mind, Lord, please give me favor. And then be able to say to the king his answer, which was, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. What happens in the rest of chapter 2 and chapter 3 is he was basically made governor of Judah and of Jerusalem, and he was sent there, was given timber to rebuild the wall, was given letters of clearance so that he could go and no one would bother him. And so he goes. Chapter 3 is basically how he stationed people. So let's skip to chapter 4. Before you do, chapter 2, verse 12 says, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. So that's an important aspect of this too. He had concern for the ruins. His prayer life, he constantly bathed it in prayer. He was in a constant vertical relationship with God where he was speaking to him. And God actually put it in his heart. Sometimes we attempt to do something that God didn't tell us to do. Have you ever done that before? I have. God clearly put it in his heart to rebuild this wall. And yes, it began with his concern. It affected him the way that it did to where he wept and mourned because God was laying it on his heart. And all of these things are vitally important for building. Vitally important. We must feel called by God to build. Some things are without question. We're called to be a disciple. So if we're called to be a disciple, then we're called to build our spiritual life up. If we have a wife and kids or a husband and kids, we're called to raise up our family in the admonition of God. So we're called to build spiritually. And building is repairing the breaches in our walls. That's what we need to understand, that we have breaches in the walls. King Nebuchadnezzar is the one that destroyed the wall of Jerusalem. What destroyed your wall? What destroyed my wall? What put breaches in it? Why are there gaps? Why are there open spots that the enemy can get in? And every one of us has that. We all have weak places in the structure of our spiritual wall. There's openings. What caused that? What did we allow to come into our fortress? What did we allow to come and invade our spiritual lives? Building is repairing those breaches. So as we talk about building, it certainly is building a church, building a ministry, but it's also building the breaches in our walls and understanding that there is ruin in our lives that needs to be built up. Okay, chapter 4. Chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 1, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem were regional governors of the region. That's why they're regional governors. They were from a people group that were displaced when the children of Israel came in first to the promised land. So that's why they're enraged. They do not like Israel. They want to keep it in ruins. Before we continue our story, though, let's think about our own breaches and our spiritual defenses. Have you had an opportunity to think about it? Maybe you have something in your life. It's something that you're holding on to. You know it. Maybe ashamed of it. Maybe I'm ashamed of mine. It comes instantly to mind. Maybe it doesn't come so quickly to mind and you're really thinking about it. There's a scripture in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 that says this, "For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, or a lust for what we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from this world." These three things are most likely suspects to be invading our wall, to be putting holes in our governing structure for our spirit. A craving for physical pleasure, a craving for things that our eyes see, and really enjoying and being proud of the things that we've achieved or the things that we own, that we have. And these things are constantly bombarding us, constantly putting holes in our spiritual walk with Christ. These are the obvious ones, mostly. Mostly we can look at our lives and know exactly from those three areas where the enemy is attacking us. Here's a quote from a man named D.A. Carson that I think accurately describes maybe what's happening to some of us and is not as noticeable. "We drift towards compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated." It's just gradual. It's gradual. Maybe the pendulum has swung too far in our lives, and maybe we were raised in a church or in a family that was very legalistic, and it was all about rules. It was all about what you can't do. Christianity to you was just everything you can't do and nothing that you can do. And so the pendulum was so far swung that when you got out on your own or went to a different church or got a new spouse, whatever it was, you swung it too far the other way. And suddenly your wall is eroding because you went too far the other way. You compromised. You were disobedient. And all the while you're saying, "Yeah, but I'm not legalistic." Maybe that's the holes in your wall. Maybe that's the holes in my wall. Where there's holes, the enemy can come and invade. Why was Nehemiah so determined, so emphatic on going to Jerusalem and repairing the wall? So that Jerusalem, so that Judah's, so that Israel's enemies would not attack them. Just as we must be just as vigilant to cover up the holes in our walls. Let's continue to read chapter 4, verse 2. These men were ridiculing the Jews as they're building the wall. And in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? Again, the voice of the enemy, the accuser of the brethren in your ear. What are you doing? You're not going to succeed. It didn't work last time. It didn't work last year. It didn't work for your New Year's resolution. Why do you think it's going to work now? Are you really going to bring something of this wreck of your life? That is the voice of the enemy. It is not the voice of God. It is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is convicting you to go further. The devil is condemning you to stop. Just as these enemies of Israel were trying to condemn them, ridicule them, and get them to stop. Verse 3, Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? If even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones." All of these insults they're heaping on them. Now, I want you to look at how Nehemiah responded to these offenses. This is offensive to Nehemiah and to the people. No different than somebody coming to you, calling you names, saying that your work is rubbish and that it won't hold up and you're no good and you're never going to get it. It's offensive. I've said this before, I'll say it again. As a pastor, I've never ever dealt with more things than it had to do with offenses. I mean, I'm talking funerals, weddings, all of that. I've never done more counseling or talked to people more than he or she offended me. And that's even if they say it out loud. Usually you get it from around because they've gossiped about it. So this is something that's huge in all of our lives. All of our lives, I include myself. This is how he responded. Verse 4, "Hear us, O our God." He didn't go to his friends. He didn't gather all the men up and say, "Hey, listen, they're talking smack about us. I don't like it. They're offending me." He goes straight to God. "Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight. For they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height. For the people worked with all their heart." How do you deal with offense? You go to God and you keep doing what God told you to do. You go to God and you keep doing what God told you to do. Verse 7. "But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's wall had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it." Sometimes people don't go away. Sometimes you shouldn't leave your marriage. The person that is offending you, sometimes you cannot get rid of. You cannot pray it away. And this, by the way, is much more than just an offense, more than just a verbal attack. They are making plans to physically attack. And so there must be warfare in our lives. When you think of warfare, what scripture do you think of? Anyone? I'll tell you. Ephesians 6:12. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." This is something we need to remind ourselves as we're bickering with other people, that ultimately it's not really us against them. It's not really flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, they certainly take the form of human beings. Every war that our country has ever fought has been against human beings, but ultimately it's because something is going on in the spiritual realm. There's evil in the hearts of men, and so we must defend ourselves while we build. So, verse 9 says, "But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat." So one of the most important things that we can learn about warfare is "and," the word "and." that there's balance and it's and, it's both and. We pray and we protect ourselves. We pray and we do something physically ready. So if there's a temptation that's continuing to bombard us, this addiction, this desire to love the things that we have in our accomplishments or the things that we see with our eyes or what feels good to our flesh, that we pray, but we also do something. We put a guard up. We guard ourselves from that attack. We take that thing that is tempting us out of our path. We put something godly in its path so that it does not tempt us. No different than what they did. They prayed and they put a guard up so that there would be no attack. Verse 10, meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Also, our enemies said, before they know it or see us, they will be right there among them, and they will kill and put an end to the work. Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, or over and over, wherever you turn, they will attack us." There's a place, there's a time in our lives where our strength will give out. Book of Galatians says to not grow weary while doing good, for you will reap if you faint not. And we have to remind ourselves of that. Any war, the men, the women were tired. They were worn out. They gave out. And that will happen to us as well. Verse 13, "Therefore I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families." God cares about families. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, but part of our spiritual attack and defending ourselves against spiritual attack has to do with our family, and not just our mother, father, sister, brother, husband, wife, family, but the family of God, that you and I are brothers and sisters and that we can help each other in these attacks, and that God stations us. That's why we think so highly of life groups, because we enter into a spiritual family that we can share life together, but we can also protect one another. Verse 14, "After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. Fight for your family.'" So overcoming fear has to do with remembering who God is. Notice what he says, God is awesome. God is awesome. Remember that the Lord is awesome. Remember that the Lord will fight for your brothers and your sisters and your family. Remember that. The most significant instrument of warfare that we have to fight against fear is fearing God only. Fearing God only. We don't fear what could happen to us because he's awesome, because he's on our side. He's not on the other side. Okay, we're finishing up quickly. Verse 15. "When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officials posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other." Simultaneous building. That's why I'm saying we cannot do one and neglect the other. Because as soon as we just build, we're going to be attacked and it's going to topple over. We can't just defend ourselves and even be on the offensive and attack, because then we have nothing to show for it. We have nothing to go back to. We must build and defend and attack all together simultaneously. Verse 18, "And each of the builders wore his sword at his side and he worked. But the men who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. wherever you hear the sound of a trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. So we continued the work with half the men holding spears. From the first light of dawn till the stars came out all day long. We need to learn, we must be wholehearted, not half-hearted, not doing things halfway, not thinking that today I defended myself, today I built spiritually, tomorrow I'm just going to take it off, I'm going to take it easy. Wholeheartedness is being genuine and not pretending. It's doing it completely and not halfway. We must be wholehearted. Verse 21. Verse 22. At the time, I also said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so they can serve us as guards by night and workmen by day. Verse 23, last verse. Neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes. That's good, right? Each had his weapon, even when he went for water. Each man was prepared. They didn't even take off their clothes. They were ready for battle. They took their weapon with them when they went to get water. They were constantly aware of an attack. Spiritually speaking, we must be just as aware that he is like a roaring lion seeking to whom he, a roaming lion seeking whom he may devour. That he's constantly around and he's constantly looking for those breaches in our walls so that he can attack and so that the things that we're building are toppled. Can I have the worship team come up? The end of Nehemiah's story we see in Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 15 through 16. It says, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. Amazing. Absolutely amazing that this gigantic wall that was so important to them was completed in 52 days. It shows that the people were together. The people were building and defending themselves together. Each of the families, according to chapter 3, was stationed outside of their homes, and they worked on the wall that faced outside of their home. What if we were to do that in our community? To just deal with what we see, what's outside our front door. What if we were to do that spiritually for our own lives? Deal with the rubble that we personally see. If we only did that and nothing more, what could we be for Jesus? Verse 16, and it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things that they were very disheartened in their own eyes. For they perceived that this work was done by our God. It's not done by you and I. We're not strong enough. We're not fast enough. We're not smart enough. We're not strong enough. God did it. Could you stand with me? This morning, we're going to sing one more song as a response to God, as a response to his word. I want to lead us in a prayer. There's no way that I can tell you what the breach is in your wall. But you know what it is, just as I know what the breach is in my wall. My plea this morning is that if nothing else is accomplished from this teaching, that God would give us a heart like Nehemiah, that we would be concerned for the ruins, and that we would want to do something about it, and that we would learn how to do something about it. That we would take some of the elements even from this story to help us to build and to protect ourselves from the enemy. Will you pray with me? Father God, I pray in the name of Jesus for every single person standing around this building, Lord, myself included. Lord, that you would help us to repair these walls, the spiritual walls in our lives, Lord, just as we saw Nehemiah and the children of Israel do for the wall of Jerusalem. Lord, we know that it represents our security, our safety, even our identity in you. Lord, we pray that you would protect us from the evil one. Lord, just as you prayed for your disciples in John 17, that you wouldn't take us out of the world. You wouldn't just vacate us, but Lord, you would repair the wall. Lord, you would help us against the enemy. Lord, may our walls show others our identity in Christ. Lord, protect us. I pray that by your Holy Spirit right here in this moment, an hour from now, a day from now, a week from now, Lord, you would continue to put your finger in our lives. Put a finger on the things that are breaching our walls. Lord, that we would stop doing those things. Or that we would start doing those things. Lord, that our walls would be repaired. Lord, that we would glorify you. And finally, Lord, I pray that you would encourage us in the name of Jesus. You would be the lifter of our heads. You would be the song in our heart. God, that we would realize, just as the people in Nehemiah's time realized, that you and you alone can do this work. So we're asking you to do that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.